Turn something on. Yeah, there it goes. Peter mentioned earlier that there's probably less emphasis on the ascension than on many other important Christian doctrines. If you think just of the Apostles' Creed, which is mostly Christ-centered, the Father is mentioned as the Father Almighty who made the heavens and the earth, but then Jesus Christ our Lord, and born of the Virgin Mary, you know, suffered under Pontius Pilate, all these things, so forth, and that he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And so then from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And yet I think our conversations about it are less frequent than our conversations about many other important Christian truths. And so Calvin, our chief Calvin scholar in England until I think 2008 or 2010, Ronald Wallace passed away. But he had written a number of books explaining Calvin's thinking on a number of topics. And in his book on Calvin's doctrine of the Christian life, Ronald Wallace said this: "Our Christian life should find its focus and inspiration not only in the death and resurrection of Christ, but also in his ascension." And he thought this was a reflection of Calvin's own thinking about the matter when he said that. So I'd like to read the first 11 verses of the first chapter of Acts today. My emphasis will be on the first two verses and then verses 6 to 11, but I'll read verses 3 to 5 also. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dwelt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" You and I are creatures of our environment, not merely our biological environment, but our family environment, our national environment, our cultural environment. And the environments that we find ourselves in will either tend to discourage us or cheer us. They will tend to make us healthy or not. They will tend to give us rest, or they will tend to make us weary. And so the ascension of Christ is a great Christian doctrine that reminds us that our salvation consists not merely in our personal relation with God at this moment, or even our personal transformation, but also in the one-day transformation of our entire environment. There is another world in addition to this world. There's the heavens and the earth, and the whole of reality structured into those two ways. And as we will see at some point, we will emerge as Christ did to a better world. Our focus on the resurrection is, of course, perfectly right and proper, and we should always celebrate it. But just think about this, if you will. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. But he was raised from the dead, and he was still mortal and could have died again. In fact, the Jews plotted to put him to death, didn't they? Which probably wasn't smart under the circumstances, because Lazarus, now like a rubber ball, throw him down, he just might come back up a second time. But at any rate, he was still mortal because they were plotting to kill him. And the world that he came back to was still the same old blemished fallen world that it was before he died, wasn't it? He came back into a world where loved ones died, where some loved ones grieved because their loved ones had died, where the people that we hoped might shelter us and care for us are careless towards us and sometimes even harmful towards us. So Lazarus got another shot at this life, and Mary and Martha got a few more months or years with their brother. We don't know how much longer it was. But he came back to the same fallen and mortal and sinful world that he had left for several days before Jesus raised him from the dead. And his ultimate hope, I think, was for a better world than this one altogether. So I'd like to say just three things about this passage before maybe applying it a little bit. First, I'd like to talk about the prologue to the book of Acts, just for a few moments, and then note that the narrative does two things after that. Christ prepared his disciples for his ascension, and then he ascended. So we have the prologue to Acts. We have Jesus preparing his disciples, and then we have him actually ascending. So, as you know, some biblical books, because they wrote in manuscripts in those days on long scrolls, and they etched things in with stylus, they didn't have page numbers. If you have a scroll, you have one page. It's just a long one. It's just one big long page with many columns. And so it wasn't really till the printing press that we had the front work that we sometimes see in books today, a title page, publication data about where it was published and by whom. We'll also see sometimes a table of contents that tells you before you read the book how it will unfold, which can help you have a sense of what's happening. None of that was the case in the ancient world. It wouldn't make any sense to have a table of contents saying this chapter begins on page 42 when it's all one page, right? So instead, many ancient writers introduced something they wrote with three or four or five lines that kind of gives you a sense of where they're coming from and where they're going to. And that's what he does here. Now, you recall that Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, had already written a gospel that we know as Luke's gospel. And so note what he does here is he explains the ending of the previous book and the beginning of this book by reference to the ascension. Notice what he says, almost in passing. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Until the day when he was taken up. And so he views everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry prior to the ascension is worthy of its own volume. And he says that was the beginning of what he did and taught. As though what he will now do from the ascended state through his apostles is still his doing and still his teaching, but in an entirely different way. So isn't it interesting that he doesn't write volume one about Jesus' ministry before he died, and the second volume after he was raised. The first volume went up through the death and resurrection, and the second volume deals with what he continued to do after he was taken up. So Luke, at least, sees the ascension as the turning point in the work of Christ, what he did in his humiliated state on earth, and what he now does from his exalted state in heaven, and especially his sending the Spirit from that point. This verb, until he was taken up, is used again in verse 11. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, the word appears several times in this passage. And for Luke, this is the turning point. Just as the birth of Christ, his incarnation, was a turning point, where he left heaven and came to earth to suffer and die for sinners, his ascension is a similarly important turning point. Peter was right earlier to say it's a more important matter than we sometimes give credit to. So Luke divides everything into the two moments of what Jesus began to do and teach, and now what he's continuing to do and teach from another place altogether in the heavenly arenas. And so this is the turning point for him. And so we know then, Paul's saying later, great indeed is the mystery of our religion. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You almost have a little thing anticipating the Apostles' Creed there, don't you? An early version of what later became a creedal statement. Then it mentions as the final one, taken up in glory, his final triumphant activity even after the resurrection itself. So Christ prepared the Apostles for his departure. And as he does so here, I'm reminded a little bit of some of the closing chapters in John's Gospel. Because you may recall in chapters 14, 15, 16, that he also prepared his disciples there for his coming death. And he said, it's better for you that I do go away, referring not at that point to his ascension, but to his dying. And then it points, also referring to his glorification, because if I go away to my Father's house, there are many mansions, and I'll go and prepare a place for you. So we have in John's Gospel, at least, a record of some of the things that he tried to say to prepare them for his departure. And we have a similar thing here. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days now. And so he suggests that God has promised something to them, in this case the Holy Spirit, and it won't be too long now before Christ ascends and, seated at the right hand of God, sends the Holy Spirit to his church. And they seem clueless a little bit at this point, because in the next verse, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He just told them this glorious thing about his going away to the right hand of the Father, who sent the Spirit to them. And they want to know about how Israel's doing as it relates to the Romans and that sort of a thing. So they're wondering about this earthly kingdom here on earth, which will pass away with the rest of them at some point. So he said, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He tries to pull the conversation back to where he had it. He's talking about the great remarkable turning point. When seated at the right hand of his Father, he will send his Holy Spirit to earth in a unique and special way. And they're thinking, well, how are politics going between Israel and the Romans? Right? When are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? See, he turns the table back around and tries to bring them back to the importance of the Spirit. You may remember at some point in your Bible reading that you were as confused as I was about a certain point. And that's when he said that you will do greater things than I did. Right? And I thought, well, I've never turned a dead man into a living man. I've never fed 5,000 people. You kind of go right through the whole list and say, and the answer is, in his incarnate state, in his humiliated state here on earth, he was still only one man who could only be in one place at one time. Right? But if he sends the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit empowers 12 men, and then later several hundred men, and then later several thousand men, and possibly several million men, they can be in lots of different places at one point, can't they? And so then we have this big explosion of the gospel, because the center of the kingdom was no longer just in the person of Christ and his incarnate state, but after the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, people are empowered everywhere. And they're going from Jerusalem through all of Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And of course, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, he's in Rome, the capital of the Gentile world. It's as far west as he ever got. And there he is in the capital of the Gentile world. He had all freedom to speak as a Roman citizen, and there he was preaching and teaching the kingdom of God with all boldness, or political authority, however you translate the term, unfettered. The last word in the original text, unfettered. And so they threw him in jail because the Jewish authorities thought he ought to be in jail. As a Roman citizen, he appealed to a Roman authority, because whatever authority the Jews had, they had it underneath the Roman authority. And so he made two or three appeals and ends up all the way on the other side of the world. So he got a free trip all the way from Palestine over to Rome. And there he is in the center of the Roman Empire, proclaiming the kingdom of God, unfettered and with all sorts of boldness. It's a remarkable sorts of things. And then, of course, it wasn't just Paul and the other 10 or 11 and so forth. Over time, person after person after person in this crazy little religion went everywhere across the planet. And is still doing so today. So Christ thought it was better for them that he go away and send them the Spirit. And so that's what he's preparing them for. And so then the text describes for us, after he prepares them for his ascension, the text describes his ascension. And note then, his ascension was material or physical, and therefore visible. He didn't just poof and disappear the way a magician might on a stage, right? It was material, it was physical, and it was visible. When he had said this, as they were looking on, right? The text even says they were watching. As they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. literally away from their eyes, right? So he was there right before them, they were watching him, and a cloud took him up beyond where they could see anymore. It's also a local event. Not only in its materiality was it visible, it's locational. Notice what the text says about this, that he's going to a particular place, and it isn't Fort Lauderdale, is it? While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Four references to the heavenly arena that he went to at that point. And so in the biblical understanding of all of material reality as being the earthly and the heavenly was always the perfected and ideal realm. And once the humans were banished from that, we dealt in this very imperfect and even sinful realm. But there was always this hope for the realm beyond it. And that's where he's gone. And that's where he resides to this day. So with his very visible material human body, he left earth and entered heaven. And there is very significant truth to his entrance into heaven beyond the significance of resurrection, because it's a separate thing. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the ascension is treated properly in the creeds as a separate reality. And the theologians tell us there are several important things about this ascension. But the dimension that they come back to again and again is the most consequential, is it is a reversal of what we lost in Adam. In the initial two chapters of Genesis, before the human sins, the human lives in fine relationship with one another, right? And in fine relationship with God. So God's naming all the things that he's made, and then he brings them to Adam to see what he will call them, what he will name them also. He entrusts that to Adam. Here's Adam laboring at this point, not sinfully, but obediently before God. And he's naming things, and whatever he names them, that's its name. And he calls his wife Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. He names her that. And later, God also designates her. He calls her the mother of all living, right? So she's related in one some sense to her husband, and she's related to the children she will bear. So she's a very relational, fecund being, a being very much associated in fellowship with others and so forth. So in this remarkable thing, then, the human thrives, and we don't know whether it was for 1,000 years or 10,000 years or 100 minutes. We don't know. We just don't know how long they were in that state before the serpent tempted them to revolt against God's order. But once they did, then God banished them, right? And he removed them from his presence in the garden. And he placed the cherubim there at the edge of the garden with flaming swords, right, to prevent their returning. That's why later the cherubim show up again, but they don't show up again until Numbers, into the third chapter of Numbers. The next time cherubim appear in Holy Scripture is when there are the procedures for building the tabernacle. And they put a curtain to separate the Gentiles from the Israelites. And then a curtain, as it were, for the priests. And when they put the curtain in there for the priest to go through, and the other 11 tribes can't, woven into it are cherubim. It's a reminder that they may be going into a picture of seeing God, but they're not going to God. The cherubim are still there. And then once a year, the high priest goes through a second veil, and the cherubim are woven into that veil also, right? So on the one hand, it's a picture of the coming glorification and ascension of Christ when a human reenters the presence of God. But it's only a picture of it because, again, the cherubim still are there. And then when he gets into the Holy of Holies, what's carved into the Ark of the Covenant? A third pair of cherubim, right? And so we can call it a tent of meeting because 42 times it's called the tent of meeting. It's also a tent of non-meeting. It's a promise of our one day being readmitted to the presence of God. But if it's only one man, only once a year, and when he goes in for that one day once a year, he has to go through three divine bodyguards, as it were, then plainly the human race has not yet at that moment been restored to full fellowship and presence of God, whom to know is life eternal. But by the ascension of Christ, the second Adam re-enters the presence of God that the first Adam enjoyed until he revolted against the divine order. And so it's almost the thrill it should capture us in many ways is analogous to the old black and white World War II movies some of which dealt with prisoners of war. And they would work out these elaborate schemes for how they could tunnel under and get away and escape. And of course, none of them were entirely successful. In all those films, a handful of them get away, right? And then the Nazis understand the whole thing, and they come in and swoop in on everybody. And the ones that don't get away, they're all standing there holding onto the fence, and they're cheering the 5 or 10 that did get away, right? They're thrilled that at least some of them got away. And they're excited about the whole thing, happy for a few of their colleagues that they escaped the misery, and off they went. And that's how we should view the ascension, you see. What it really is someone bearing the same nature you and I do, the same material nature that he was born into through the Virgin Mary. He has now been seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we know now the cherubim's grip on us has been loosened, and now the human will one day join Christ in that event there. And so when he ascends there, you see what happens is there's this reversal of Genesis 3. The human is not eternally now banished from the presence of God. We will one day enjoy that presence that we once enjoyed in Adam before we lost it. And so we've been banished from that good environment in the present. We're all living as strangers in this world. We are those who've been banished from the presence of God, and this world is not our home. Our longing is to be with Him, and we long to leave this particular order with all of its curses around it. So imagine how you and I, as creatures of our environment, one of our great survival skills, though it's frightening in some ways, we do adjust to all of the difficulties of this life. And sometimes because we adjust to them, we don't feel the full weight of them. So the physical world is both uncooperative and threatening to us. It frustrates our efforts to cultivate it. We had all sorts of storms everywhere this spring. There are people everywhere. We're in big trouble. The people in the Southwest were getting too much flooding. Even up in New Hampshire, where I was hiking a couple of weeks ago, one of the trails that we normally hike has been completely washed out by the spring rains. And so instead of walking up on nice forest done, we were stepping from one wobbly boulder to another wobbly rock the whole way. It was a very, very difficult hike, which is a normally very easy thing, because the physical world here has been cursed by God in Genesis 3, and it's difficult. Our physical bodies are wearied at times, and often afflicted with pain, and we find it difficult to do everyday activities because this is part of the realities of living under Genesis 3. People around us sometimes threaten us, threaten our wealth, threaten our homes, threaten our safety, threaten our own material bodies and our physical health. The values of the culture around us are a threat to us. They trouble us as we try to not be conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, and yet everything around us is constantly sort of tugging us in a non-Godward sort of direction. Our loved ones, perhaps the most precious part of our environment, die and leave us alone, where all we have is memories of them. And so what a frightening and difficult place this is to live. It's a very, very difficult and discouraging place to live. And I think Calvin is right, Ronald Wallace is right, and the Apostle Paul is right, that the best way to manage it is to recognize this state is temporary. It's not our eternal state. It's a small drop in the bucket of eternity. And so as painful as this world is, as frustrating as it is, as difficult as it is at times, it's not our final state. And if you think it's been difficult for you, by the way, it was difficult for the apostles also. When I read Paul's 2 Corinthian letter, I often think we would never invite him to be a speaker at Christian events today. Because normally the people we invite are successful football players, athletes, successful actors, and other kinds of entertainment figures. Here's what Paul said when he gave his personal testimony. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he didn't even mention here the time the serpent came out and bit him. He could have added that one to it as well. So Paul realized, if for this life alone we've hoped in Christ, we're of all people most to be pitied. He wanted to escape and go to a better world, a world of greater life and a world of greater love. And Christ in his ascension restored human life and flesh to the blessedness of the presence of God. He everlastingly dwells in his Father's presence now and pledges to take us to the same place, as he said in John 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I went to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So John said also, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So there will be a day that makes the brightest days on earth seem gloomy. And that will be the day when we are restored to the presence of God, whom to know is life eternal in the life to come. So let me suggest a couple points of application regarding the ascension as you wrestle with these thoughts and as you converse with each other. Trust in God's sustaining grace in this life to get you through the afflictions of living in this life, but not around them. Trust him to get you through them, but not around them. I was speaking with a friend in Franklin recently whose mother had passed a year and a half or so ago. And he was saying, I've just got to get over this. And I said, Pat, you may not ever get over it. You might get through it, but you won't get over it. That I'm not sure we will ever get over in this life our daughter dying of leukemia. We get through it by the grace of God. But what kind of a father would get over losing his daughter? Right? I would have lost more than I gained. So we get through the difficulties of this life, but we don't necessarily get over them. It might happen that someday before I die, I'll stop weeping for my daughter, but I don't expect it to happen. I just think it's not going to happen. We get through them by the grace of God, but we don't get around them. There's no way in this life to evade its fundamentally cursed nature. It's a very, very difficult life, and that's what it is. But Paul said, when he sought relief, that God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so trust in God's sustaining grace to get you through the difficulties of this life, but not necessarily around them. And then also, I think this is perhaps more hopeful, acknowledge the temporary nature of the present sufferings. They are the present sufferings. They're not eternal sufferings. And they're not the end of our story. Our story just begins anew when we get to the next life. And so be very careful about saying never. Say it very rarely. Because sometimes when we say that, we're expressing the notion that there's no qualitatively different future in the world to come. One of my sort of little commitments to our daughter was that I, as a discipline, I just don't let myself say that I will never see her again. What I say is I won't see her in this life, but I don't say I'll never see her, because I believe there's a life to come, and I believe I'll see her again. And part of how you manage this life is because we do not see this is the end of everything. And so we don't say never about certain difficulties in this life. What we say is, yeah, these difficulties are here, and they're here for a long time, but they're not eternal. And so we don't say never very often. And then secondly, I would suggest that you might find it beneficial to meditate on or think about the environment where Christ is, where he will take you. Imagine being in the environment where the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the source of all human love, dwell together in perfect unity, unmolested by any human rebellion or sin. Adored by the saints who are already there and all of the angelic beings. And imagine being in a world of humans that look a lot like you and us and me, but they're not mortal anymore. And they're not sinful anymore. And so they're perfected in love also. And so we go from a world where love is meted out to us in very small amounts here and there in our families and in the church. We go to a world where we just bask in the love of the triune God and the love of all those who know and love him who are there. And so as we think about that, then we think about an environment that is our destiny just as it was Christ's destiny, and he went away to prepare many mansions, and where he is where we will be. An environment in which the blessedness, majesty, beauty, holiness, and loveliness of the triune God radiates outwards and overwhelms everything by its radiance. And that is my home in the future, and that is your home in the future through Christ, our ascended Lord. Let us pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, that our Savior, who suffered so much for us in his earthly ministry, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised its shame, and has now sat down at your right hand. We rejoice that he, in our very nature, sits with you, enjoys the blessedness of your presence, and that we in him will do so also. Give us grace, therefore, we pray, to endure in this life its various difficulties and challenges, and give us, we pray, also hope for that life yet to come, where we join your heavenly Son as he basks in your presence and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in his name. Amen.